It's a great joy for me to be with you this morning. You will notice from my gravelly voice, however, I'm subject to one of our seasonal maladies. But my heart is full of the importance of this subject, and I'm grateful to be able to be here and lead us in our further considerations on the subject of this morning's sermon. I'm going to read just a small portion of the text we've been returning to, as you're familiar with it now, over several weeks, focusing in on the particular matters. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll read 12 and 13, and then drop down to 23 through 35. This is the word of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this good word. And we pray by your grace that we would come to understand more and more of the beauty of the calling of the Christian life herein revealed. That life reflecting the beauty of our Savior. And we pray that in our hearing and then living, he might be glorified. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Recall, in the closing of his letter to the newly planted congregation at Thessalonica, Paul closes with a prayer for them. He is assuring them of God's sovereign faithfulness to fulfill their calling. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. However, as we've seen, Paul asks for these new believers to pray for him. Paul, too, has been called to proclaim the gospel. And he knows that apart from God's grace in this work, the task will be impossible. And so he instructs these new believers in a principal part of their contribution to the work of the ministry of the word. We have summarized this instruction in these few words. It is an essential duty for the sake of the work of the gospel that the people of God pray for ministers of the word. We are now in the midst of an extended application of our doctrine, a consideration of scripture directions as to what we should pray to seek, or what we should seek in prayer for the minister of the word. You can follow along with the handout that I've provided in the bulletin. Thus far, we've considered among the most important concerns prayer for the minister's physical health, prayer for his growth in her personal holiness, prayer that he persevere in sound doctrine and be able in its defense with charity and clarity, and prayer that he would ever have an ever-deepening experience of the truth, so that he might serve as a spiritual guide and not merely as an instructor. This morning I want to bring our study to its completion by looking at other scripture teachings about the minister's calling, and thus the need to pray for God's blessing upon that calling. We begin at number 5 on the insert, and that is, we're to pray that the minister be protected from the attacks of Satan. This is a difficult matter, but it's clearly a scriptural matter. Paul speaks of this to the beloved church at Thessalonica. He said, I wanted to come to you, but again and again, Satan hindered us. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:18. This is a mysterious passage. We don't know how Satan hindered Paul. We don't know how the opposition was expressed, but we are taught that it takes place, and that is enough. And because of this great threat, we are properly driven to be diligent in the regular use of the means of grace. That is Paul's response, remedy, to Satan's assault in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember what he says there at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood only, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now notice carefully, we're not given any special words, no special rites or ceremonies, no incantations to face this supernatural hindrance. We are only told that there is such an opposition and that the Lord is the only one who can deal with such a being. Thus it is for us to look to the Lord's help and call upon him in prayer in this matter. The armor of God is the truth of the word embraced by faith, and a life in prayerful obedience. But here, of course, it's important that we understand Satan's assaults to some degree and know how to pray with respect to the need of the minister. Here, note this, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He said that he would not be outwitted by Satan because, he put it this way, we are not ignorant of his designs. It would have been wonderful had Paul elaborated at some length on how he came to understand this and what it meant in his life. But if we think for a minute about Satan's designs, we have at least this clue to the heart of his intentions in the world. It's found in John chapter 8 at verse 44. Do you remember Jesus rebuking those who were opposing him? And he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Satan's designs, Satan's desires, where do they lie? Well, in this, that he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And yet, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. What then is the most damning lie in our age that parades as light, that might somehow trip up the minister and make him useless? Clearly, the greatest lie of our age is that there is no world beyond the five senses. What we can see, hear, taste, and touch. What we can measure. What we can see. It is the philosophy of naturalism. Nothing, the real is nothing but matter in motion, randomly. That philosophy is translated into a life of secularism, that this world is all there is. And this is called, in the history of thinking, enlightenment. This is Satan appearing as an angel of light, saying that there's no such thing as the supernatural. There's no such thing as Satan himself. The gospel minister serves a supernatural gospel, and he must be served in that supernaturalism. And one of the great catastrophes for the church in our age is that church has turned away from that calling to the supernatural gospel. I will say that, of course, we have to repudiate that lie, but that without falling into superstition and speculation. Rather, as Paul put it, the minister must be sober-minded and watchful, knowing that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The minister is called to resist him, firm in his faith. I might notice that you have a 13-numbered set of lessons. I stopped at 13 just to prove that I, though I'm supernaturalist, I am not a superstitious person. The minister must live in the world without being of it, John 17. Not waging the war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. In the face of such opposition as this, surely we need to be well persuaded that it is an essential duty of the gospel, essential duty for the sake of the gospel, that the people of God pray for the minister of the word. Number six is this, that the minister, pray that the minister not be discouraged. Now here we're reminded that the minister of the word, according to the words of our Savior, is given a virtually impossible task. This is Matthew 19, 26 and following. He says, I tell you, speaking to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now perhaps those of us who have been influenced by class envy and look on the rich as they're to be disdained, we fail to feel the force of Christ's saying. However, in Israel, the view was just the contrary. The wealthy were thought to be specially the object of the blessing of God. And thus, for anyone to make it into the kingdom, in fact, they thought it would surely be the wealthy. This explains the response of those who heard Jesus in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, about the camel and the needle, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? But Jesus is warning that, in fact, those who face the temptations of wealth have an easy road to trust in the wealth and not the God who provided it. So great is this temptation that Jesus further warned in verse 26, with man, this is impossible. And this is the task set before the minister of the word. He's sent to those whom it seems cannot be saved. Now, in this task, the pastor sees much of the worst of human nature. It's not unlike the difficulty of those who do police work and like labors. They find themselves relating, generally speaking, to human nature in its worst, and thus are tempted to believe that all human beings must be pretty rotten. So to the pastor, he often hears only from people when it seems as if God is not at work, when it seems as if his labors have been a failure. And seeing that regularly, he may come to be profoundly discouraged that the whole business is useless. He's ineffective. That he's incapable of glorifying Christ in the opening of Scripture. But Christ provides us the remedy for the quandary in what follows in Matthew 19. Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. But then he completes the thought, but with God, all things are possible. Even camels going through the eye of a needle, even the rich being gathered into the kingdom of God, even hardened sinners who would perish in the way by themselves can be melted before the sweet preaching of the gospel and drawn powerfully to Christ. This was Paul's understanding from his Lord, and he followed his master well. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks in this way. He said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember, in this epistle, Paul has been talking about how he's been beat up all over the world, chased out of town over and over again, suffering grievously at the hands of sinners. And yet, Paul can say that he gives thanks to God because he knows that God's word is the test of his experience, not his experience the test of God's word. And so he concludes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he encourages believers out of that same confidence in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The pastor, too, must walk by faith and not by sight. He must trust God for his support and comfort. He must be confident that Christ has appointed the preaching of the word, even by earthen vessels, and that Christ will have the victory through that word. The congregation thus has a crucial role to play in this remedy for discouragement on the part of the minister. So Paul in Galatians 6:6 insists that the one who is taught the word must share all good things with he who teaches. Now Paul in the first instance here is speaking of financial support for the ministry of the word. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we should reap material from you? Your benefit through the preaching of the word rightly obliges you to sustain the things needful for that ministry. But surely this calling carries a broader sense. That is that the congregation should share with the minister the fruitfulness of the word in their life, due to his labors. It is the proper return, in fact. It is the highest return due to his labors. And this has the practical effect of helping the minister to persevere in faithfulness. As he sees in his experience that the means he is employing are, in fact, God's means of grace. Instrumentalities where God's goodness is conveyed to his people, and he takes profound encouragement. And so we ought to pray for the ministry of the word and seek the encouragement of those who minister. Number 7, we ought to pray that he not be consumed with careerism. Careerism, the behavior of one whose principal motivation is career advancement. This could also be called ambitious professionalism. Now, in our time, this falling is somewhat less likely than it was in earlier periods of the church. Times when ambition would lead persons to want to serve in the ministry of the word. Then ministers had a good bit of social status. They often were governmental figures as well, and they were often paid fairly well through the unholy taxing of God's people by governments. It became the occasion for extraordinary, ambitious, and wicked people to be drawn into the profession of the church. In general, it is a happy thing that in our society there's been such a change that no one seeking worldly advancement wants to come into the ministry. Nevertheless, those who enter this work can be liable to such worldly ambition. Consider a few varieties. First, there are those who seek nothing more than to gain wealth through the work. Paul knew, according to the Apostle Paul, such a person is unqualified for the task. He writes in Timothy, an overseer must not be greedy for gain. And Paul contrasts his own ministry with this corruption. He said, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ. Peter warns against this corruption. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That is the labor of love for the Lord and the people that the minister is called to. That is to be the principal motivating factor. John Thompson an early American Presbyterian leader, in what is surely the earliest treatise on church government produced in this country, in 1741, put the matter this way. There's a great difference between preaching the gospel that we may get a living and a desire and to have a desire for a living that we may preach the gospel. Happy is the minister who is cheerfully and resolutely able to do the latter and truly and effectively avoids the former. So too, some seek ministry not out of ambition for wealth, but rather out of ambition with respect to prominence over others. The minister may have a desire for nothing more than to be acknowledged. Paul addresses this in Philippians 1:17. He spoke of those who proclaimed Christ out of rivalry. They saw Paul held up in high regard, and they preached so that they could enjoy the same while doing harm to him. It's no wonder that James speaks of such rivalry as utterly destructive. In 3:16 he writes, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Others seek the ministry only out of a desire for visible success. Perhaps this has been most characteristically the besetting sin of the ministry of the word in our time. A better and bigger building, more substantial congregation of the better sort of people. All these thought to reflect on the minister as being one of special skill and ability, visible success found in great influence. I was horrifyingly shown this particular point when I was a young ruling elder in the PCA. Relatively early on, because I was diligent in preparation for the assembly, and because the Lord had given me some facility in debate, I began to have an influence in the assembly. I advocated a historic understanding of Presbyterian life and ministry, and that was not entirely agreeable with some who were the powers that be. And thus my contribution was not entirely valued. I'll never forget a time when one of the leaders of the denomination, a person none of you know, so you can't figure it out, one of the leaders of the denomination pulled me aside in a very sincere and quiet voice, said to me, "You know, you caused some disruption, but I want you to know that if you play your cards right, you could be the next Jack Williamson of this denomination." A naked appeal to ambition. Jack Williamson was one of the finest of those who led the early PCA. Faithful ruling elder, a powerful lawyer, first moderator of the General Assembly, and one who for many years served the Lord faithfully in his advocacy of foreign missions. He was always a powerful speaker on the floor of the Assembly. And here this man was seeking to have me modify my conscientious pursuit of faithfulness to Christ in the church, so that I, out of naked ambition, could achieve a place of prominence. Of course, such ambition leads to autocratic self-importance. The minister begins to think of himself as the center of all that goes on around him. When I became a minister, after years of serving as a ruling elder, no words in the English language haphazardly formed into a sentence caused my hair to stand on end or put my teeth on edge, than to hear someone say, with respect to New Hope, "That's David Coffin's church." To hear a minister refer to his place of service as "my church" betrays not just a locutionary faux pas, it betrays a profound insensibility to what must be the most dominant part of a person's self-consciousness in the ministry of the word, that it's Jesus and Jesus only who is the Lord of the church without peer. Better to refer to the place of your labor as "the congregation where I serve the Lord." But not only is ambition in view here, we must also pray that the minister does not get caught up into professionalism. Now, the minister is in a profession that calls for labor to love the Lord and his church. But to be a little tricky, what do we call a professional lover? We call him a gigolo. His love is for his own professional benefit, not an expression of his heart. And it's all too easy for the minister of the word to fall into such behavior. Utterly lacking in integrity, he performs in the slick and smooth manner of the professional. The one who in a flash can turn on the charm, the bright smile, and just as easily in private seethe with frustration and ill intent. Some years ago on the Credentials Committee of Potomac Presbytery, I was required to interview a man who was coming into the presbytery. He was leaving pastoral ministry to serve at a conservative think tank here in Washington. And I asked him, "Why are you leaving your pastoral call?" He said glibly, "Been there, done that. I'm well trained. I can do the work easily enough. I could continue if I wanted to. But it doesn't satisfy me any longer. I need a greater challenge, a greater scope for my gifts." Today, that man is no longer a minister. And with that attitude unchanged, it is certainly fit that it should be so. Of course, this temptation to professionalism is not without reason. The pastor is on all the time, regardless of how he feels. The minister doesn't get to come on Sunday morning and preface the sermon by saying, "Boy, I feel like such a grump today. I don't know how I can go through this the way you might do with your coworkers at the water cooler." In order to do what must be done, the pastor must perform. And the temptation is to learn to make it just a performance and to disconnect one's inner life from outward duties. This is absolutely deadly to the soul. On the contrary, the pastor's work must grow out of a sincere love for Christ and the people that he has redeemed. No one labored harder than the Apostle Paul in this way. And this is the way he spoke of it in 1 Thessalonians. "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you became very dear to us." Such self-giving love can only exist and only be preserved in the life of the minister by the grace of God. And that grace is most typically coming in relationship to the prayers of God's people. Number 8. But notice too that love for God's people on the part of the minister faces yet another obstacle. We must pray for the minister to love God's people and not to become embittered by them. Now this sounds shocking, just as our Old Testament lesson this morning was shocking. God's people are, of course, sinful. The people of the world, even more so. As the pastor grows in love for truth and righteousness for the cause of God, he could easily fall prey to the temptation of Jonah. The prophet was sent to warn a sinful people, and Jonah was so embittered against that people that he lamented their repentance and the forgiveness granted by God. We read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." All ministers have them, within them, the possibility of lapsing into such sin. Jonah complained to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? For I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." What a shocking thing. Jonah cites the very thing that is the ground and hope for any people ever to repent, the character of God, the only hope for the mission of the prophet. Recall, Joel had declared this with joy, as he was called to prophesy, using the very same words that Jonah was repudiating. "Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster." Joel 1, 2:13. But Jonah saw that his ministry of bringing judgment against the wicked had failed when God relented in mercy. And so he cried out, "O Lord, please take my life." Calvin explains that Jonah was unwilling to be deemed a false or lying prophet. In a word, a prophet whose words fell to the ground. And thus he was filled with grief and bitterness. How often does a pastor warn a person, continue in this way and you will suffer? And yet when the merciful God withholds his hand of judgment, how often it appears to undermine the warnings the pastor makes. His words come to be of null effect and arouse bitterness in his heart. The same was true for a season with our Lord's own disciples, as we see in Luke chapter 9. Messengers were sent into a village on behalf of the Lord to make preparations, but they didn't get received well. The disciples' response, James and John, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? But Jesus rebuked them. The spirit of our Lord was to weep over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as children, as hens under a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. This same spirit animated our Lord and the apostle of his Lord. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. For I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. To the Corinthian believers, Paul said, I would most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. To Timothy, he noted that his calling was to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That spirit is the spirit of God at work in the minister of the word. And for that spirit to be maintained, God's people must pray. Number 9, to pray for the minister's family government. Few matters here of greater offense to the gospel than a minister's unruly household. It is a source of profound grief to the pastor and profoundly undermines his example. And yet, there has been in the past, at least, and it continues today in some places, a perverted standard that somehow a minister or missionary might properly sacrifice the good of his family for the sake of the gospel. I want you to know that I chose my words carefully here. This is perverted. And yet Christian schools around the world are filled with the shipwreck of the lives of those who have suffered under such a point of view on the part of missionaries and pastors. So far from being the subject of sacrifice, a profitable ministry in the home, according to the scripture, is a prerequisite for service as minister of the word. As Paul says to Timothy in 3:4 in the first epistle, this one must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how shall he care for the household of God? If he cannot profitably minister the word to his own wife and children, how can he profitably minister to God's people? Of course, it is true here, just as with respect to the ministry in general, that the minister's success depends upon the Lord's blessing. You remember that great text in the Old Testament, in King James, peradventure, if perhaps God may grant repentance and a knowledge of the truth. And precisely because the ministry to the family is so dependent upon God's grace, God's people must pray that he prosper in that work. Number 10, the minister would not be distracted from his scriptural duty, government, and instruction in the earth, in the word. This is the essence of the pastoral office according to the scripture. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of these as those who labor in the word among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You can see this example in the appointment of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. The apostles were not to be distracted, even in matters of great importance, for they were to be devoted to the word and prayer. The ministry of the word is appointed to carry on that apostolic calling. And thus distraction, even with respect to this worldly good of fellow believers, was not to be allowed. And so the diaconal office was appointed to take care of the administration of this great work. And yet today, if you look at the curriculum of seminaries, curriculum of theological seminaries, you regularly see courses that reflect the idea that the minister must be virtually a chief executive operating officer of a corporation, a community organizer, a lobbyist, an activist director. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, but these works belong to believers in their this worldly vocation. They're not properly a part of the pastor's work. He is to be devoted to preaching in season and out of season. In this, the congregation can be the greatest offender, but insofar as the congregation allows the minister to be distracted from his calling, the congregation and its spiritual growth will suffer. Yet the congregation here can be of the greatest help. In the call to the minister of the word in the PCA, the congregation promises this, that having good hopes that your ministrations in the gospel will be profitable for our spiritual interests, we do earnestly call you to undertake the pastoral office in this congregation, promising in the discharge of your duty all proper support and encouragement and obedience in the Lord, and that you may be free of worldly cares and avocations. We promise and oblige ourselves to make provision for the this worldly needs of the pastor and his family. But surely this implies that in every sphere you will do all you can to free the minister to devote himself to his appointed calling. That's the fundamental principle at work in the words of this call. The minister, like Apollos, must be mighty in the word. Number 11, to pray that the Lord would give boldness and opportunity. The Apostle Paul was deeply concerned about this for himself, for he regularly makes reference to it. Recall in Ephesians 6:19, he urged them to pray for me that the words may be given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now you'd think that Paul was pretty bold in the way he speaks, and yet he felt a need that the congregation prayed that spirit would be preserved in him. It is because, for a variety of reasons, the minister may be overcome by a spirit of timidity. So Paul wrote to Timothy in the second epistle in chapter 1, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You see, there's a temptation for ministers to feel ashamed in the work and thus to become timid in it. Now, of course, all forwardness is not boldness. There can be a brashness, a foolishness. And that's why Paul wanted the congregation to pray that God would open doors when he declared the mystery of Christ, to make it clear how he ought to speak. Our part is to pray for the boldness on the part of ministers of the word and their discernment in the use of their language. Number 12. Pray that the word would spread through the minister's labor. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it happened with you. And so we ought to pray to that end. Surely that is his desire, that he may play a role in the spread of the gospel. Not for his glory, not for the congregation's glory, not for the denomination's glory, but that the preached word would be glorified as the very word of the Lord God, creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. You see this grand outcome in Acts chapter 13. The Gentiles heard the word, and they began rejoicing and glorifying in the Lord, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's what the congregation must long for and seek in prayer from the Lord, that we may rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord as we see those appointed to eternal life coming to believe and be built up in Christ. As we sing in the beloved hymn, so we should pray. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. We come to the last. Finally, beloved, note that we must pray, each of us, that we won't be a wolf, but rather a joy. Paul gives the Ephesian elders a fearful warning in Acts chapter 20, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These wolves will reject the word of God and seek to have others follow. The best preventative to preventative for this wolfishness is to constantly nurture a humble dependence on and hunger for God's word, and a delight in living according to God's precepts. To that end, we must pray for ourselves that we would ever be a congregation desiring above all things to hear the word of God spoken in purity and power above all things. So we speak and pray in that wonderful hymn, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love, our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Now, in the history of the life of this church over some 36 years, there have been those who have acted of a wolfish sort arising from among our number. And yet the wonderful thing is this congregation has been preserved. Preserved in part precisely because the Lord has so blessed the congregation to have an appetite, a hunger for the meat and drink of the word. This hunger for the meat and drink of the word has inspired your pastors, renewing their energy and their abilities on behalf of Christ and the gospel. That there was no hunger at all for the deceiver, for those who would rise up and speak twisted things, drawing disciples away after them, has led to our being marvelously preserved. The congregation's calling and comfort, according to the scripture, in Hebrews 13, is to continue to obey your leaders, to submit to them, for these keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey the minister as he sets forth the gospel of Christ. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls, over the interest that Christ has in you. And they must give an account to Christ on the last day. And so the writer says, let them be joyful on your account. So receive the ministry of the word that it brings joy, not grief. The grief of the minister would be unprofitable. His joy is your advantage. And here at this point, it's required of me to speak according to the truth, and to testify that I look forward on the last day to standing before you as a congregation in our Lord. In 30 years and plus, it has been a joy to preach the word of God in this place, to know that that word would be wrestled with thoughtfully, contemplated carefully, and fully lived out, that in the ministry of the word, we prized Christ's own word, and that Christ will declare his good pleasure, well done, good and faithful servants, and to the joy of your master, pastor, and people in this place. And so carry on, beloved. Be well persuaded that it is an essential duty of the gospel, that essential duty for the sake of the gospel, that the people of God pray for the ministry of the word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wholesome instructions that we have as to how, in pursuing faithfulness, loving Christ, loving his word, loving the calling of the church to go and make disciples, we should embrace one of the great elements of this love made manifest, that we should regularly come to you in prayer for the profit of the ministry of the word. So you have called this congregation and stirred it to be a people of prayer. May it ever continue in the renewal of these instructions today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.